So, all right, so we're continuing on in Christmas. And this week we're talking about, you know, last week we talked about Mary and the impact that she really has and her faith and, you know, kind of how that all worked together. This week I want to talk about the timing of it all, right? Jesus came at the right time. And that's what Paul writes in Galatians 4. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters." Right? So everybody who lived then was under the law. Right? And I want to talk about the timing of everything, though, because it's very specific and kind of, it works out very well for when Jesus came. Everything just kind of was perfect, we'll say. So the word time in the Bible is chronos, right? We know that because things are chronological. They're put in order by time. A chronometer, that's a fancy name for a watch or a clock. Okay, those are fancy names for it. So chronos, it shows up 57 times in the New Testament. They talk a lot about time. They think of time as being very important. Right? They put a lot of emphasis on Jesus came at the right time, when the time was fulfilled, when this was, you know, Jesus said, "It is not yet my time." Right? It was important to the writers of the New Testament, even more so, like the Old Testament writers, they're writing of this time that's to come. So it's very important to them too, especially when it comes up with prophecy and things of that nature. They write a lot about the timing of the coming of this Messiah figure that's going to be there. Right? Daniel gets very explicit about it, and we're going to talk a little bit about Daniel's, or the king's vision in Daniel, and what he saw. Right? But the place we see most explicitly the use of time is in the bird song. Oh, wait, no. Is in Ecclesiastes 3, which the birds copied for turn, yeah. Right? So the writer of Ecclesiastes, he says, there's an appointed time for everything. There's a time for every matter under heaven. Everything has its time and its place. Right? We say that a lot, and, you know, we just mean, hey, don't do that now. Right? That's really what we mean when we say that. Right? There's a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. There's a time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent, a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. There's a time for war and a time for peace. Right? So he breaks down all these things that are opposites, right? Birth and death. We look at those as, well, one's the beginning, one's the end, right? We put those two dates on the tombstone, right? Everything on that dash is what happened in between. Right? That's where the story lies. Right? We, you know, when we talk about, you know, time for war and a time for peace. Yes, there's a time for peace. Right? There's also a time to war. There's a time where it's required, where it's necessary. Right? You know, what we're talking about here is there is a time to be born. Right, we're talking about that time for Christ to be born today. Right, there's also a time to die, and the impact that that death has for us all. Right, Christmas is nothing without Easter. Right, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, Christmas doesn't matter. Long story short, Christmas is nothing without the resurrection. Right, when we look at it though, Jesus showed up at the perfect point in history. Shows up earlier, there's things not in place. Shows up later, there's not a time of peace. Right? So, he shows up at this perfect point in history to show that man could not redeem himself, even with the law, right? So he needed to show up to people who thought that, you know, rules are the way we're all going to be redeemed, right? He had to show that, hey, no, rules aren't the way we're going to be redeemed, right? The Romans didn't believe that rules were the way we were going to be redeemed. Most pagans don't believe that rules are the way we're going to be redeemed. They believe we're going to be saved by the gods, right? So he had to come to a people group who believed that rules were the way we were going to be redeemed. He also had to come at a certain point in history, right? And people want to go, well, what about all those people that lived before Jesus? Okay? About 500 million people had lived throughout history prior to Jesus. That's best guess from anthropology, right? Some estimates get as high as a billion people had lived before Jesus, right? That's before Jesus. There are about 500 million to 1 billion people. Now, at this point in history, over 108 billion people have lived on the face of this planet. Throughout all of time, 1 billion of those were before Jesus. We'll go with the high estimate, right? That this means that less than 1% of all people who have ever lived, lived after Jesus. Or lived before Jesus. I wrote that wrong.
Yeah.
Yeah. That, you know, 1% of all people lived before Jesus. That's a pretty impressive number. So 99% of the world's population that would ever live, lived after Jesus. Right? They lived after the findings of, hey, you know, we're not good people. By and large, we're selfish. Right? We want what's good for me. We want to do, you know, my thing. I don't care about your thing. I want to do my thing. My thing's what we're worried about. Right? So over 99% of the world's population in all of history have been alive since the gospel. Right, since the life, the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. 99% of the people who have ever lived have been alive for the gospel. Right? You know, so the thing is we get into, you know, prophecy in the Old Testament. Now, it's very foggy a lot of times. It can be very misguided. Now, this one, Daniel, it's the only book we have. The portions of it are written in Aramaic. Right? There's an Aramaic saying here and there in different, you know, books. But over half of the book of Daniel we have existing in Aramaic. And know that that was the original language it was written in. That's pretty cool, right? It adds our third language to the Bible, right? We have Greek, we have Hebrew, and then we have this weird language that's some mixture of multiple things called Aramaic. They actually still speak it at a church in Jerusalem. It's pretty cool. I would love to go and listen.
It's intended for both the Jews and the Gentiles.
Right. So Daniel 2, now the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he's having a dream. And the dream bothers him greatly. And so much so that he's threatening to off some people if the dream's not revealed to him. And Daniel's like, and everybody's like, well, just tell us the dream, we'll interpret it for you. And he's like, foolish people, I want you to tell me my dream. If you're such a great soothsayer, you tell me my dream, and then you interpret it for me, and I'll believe you.
Right.
So Daniel's like, whoa, I can't do that. God can do that for me, but I can't do that myself. Right? And he goes and he says, here's the dream. Right? He comes back and he's like, okay, king, save everybody here. I got you. Right? You, O king, were watching, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary radiance, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. You see this big, cool statue, king. Right? The head of that statue is made of fine gold, its chest and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron. And its feet partially of iron and partially of clay. This is a pretty cool looking statue. Right? You continued watching until a stone was broken off without hands and it struck the statue at its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed to pieces all at the same time, and they were like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the entire earth. This is cool. Sometimes I really love to look at prophecy and see, what's it really about? What's he really talking about here? So we see here he's talking about four kingdoms that are going to come. Right, four kingdoms. So continuing on, Daniel says, this was the dream, and now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. You're the big dog here, right? You are the guy right now. You're the one that everybody looks at and goes, that's the king of the world. I'm the king of the world, right? That's the king of the world. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the honor, right? God himself has put you here for a time such as this, right? You're at the right time, king. And wherever the sons of mankind lived, or the animals of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has handed them over to you, has made you ruler of them all. You are the head of gold, Babylon. The Babylonian Empire is the head of gold. It's the first real huge empire we read about that's so far-reaching. Right? It reached most of Europe, most of Asia, and all of that Eurasia, on even into like Egypt and the northern African countries, right? So this is a huge kingdom, far extending. He's like, this is, your kingdom's massive. Everything that we can think of in the known world falls under you, Nebuchadnezzar. Right? So Babylon is our first kingdom, and it's this gold standard, right? Here's the first really far-reaching kingdom we see, right? So then we get to the chest and the arms, right? Mm-hmm. So it's a strong material, right? The chest and arms, you know, it's made of a strong material. It's our second really big empire that we see. And it shrinks a little bit from the Babylonian Empire. Right? It's not so far-reaching as it was. Right? But it's still an impressive empire nonetheless. Right? It had its strengths, but it would eventually be surpassed by the Greeks. Right? So this is your Medo-Persian Empire. Right? The Persians and the Medes. And it gets surpassed by the Greeks and Hellenism. Right, the belly and thighs, this is your third kingdom, right? It would be great, yet it would give way to one of far superior strength. This is your Greeks giving way to the Roman Empire, right? This is, you know, this is what he's talking about. So in Greece, we have this, we see Hellenism coming about. Now, Hellenism is just this widespreading of Greek culture, right? It goes throughout this entire kingdom, and it grows from the Medo-Persians, right? It gets bigger. There's a saying that Alexander, upon conquering the final kingdom, he stands at a mountaintop and he weeps, for there were no more nations to be conquered. Right? He'd done it. He'd conquered everything. He had such a thirst for war that, you know, he was saddened because there was no more war to be done. There was no more warring, right? So Hellenism is a term that's used to describe this influence of Greek culture on the peoples that the Greek and Roman empires conquered or interacted with, right? So the Jews had returned from the exile in Babylon, right? They wanted to protect their national identity by following the law closely, right? So this is what gets you your Pharisees. Right? Your Pharisees stem out of this because they were hyper-conservative. They're like, no, you're going to follow the law. And we're going to put extra rules on it, and you're going to follow those too. To make sure you don't even get close to not following the law, we're going to give you more rules. We're going to give you a buffer on a buffer on a buffer of rules so that you can't even get close or in the vicinity of close to the law. Right? But this led to your Pharisees and all of these added unnecessary laws. And then Alexander the Great comes sweeping through, and he conquers, right? they've been allowed to go back to their land, and now their land has been, well, overtaken again by the Greeks. And they're like, well, this stinks, right? Hellenism takes over, right? And it has a great deal of impact. Namely, the language is huge, right? Everybody speaks Greek at this point, right? You get the Septuagint, right? You know, the Jews were dispersed to Babylon and points farther. Many lost the ability to speak and read Hebrew, and so they couldn't read the scriptures. So now you enter into Hellenism, right? You get Greek as a universal language, and a solution presents itself. So now they take the Hebrew scriptures between the 3rd century B.C. and the middle of the 1st or 2nd century B.C., and you get the scriptures starting to be translated into Greek. And this is called the Septuagint, right? Their beliefs, right? There's lots of beliefs that come with the Greeks, right? They had lots of gods. So they're anti this monotheism thing, right? Which continues to allow the Jews to have their own identity, right? They believe in this one God. Right? They believe in Yahweh, one God, right? And the Greeks, they believe in this pantheon of gods, right? You got a god of the rain, a god of the thunder, a god of wine. I mean, you know, you name it, they got a god for it, right? But the Greeks had this thing that most other polytheistic or even antagonistic groups didn't have up to that point. They wanted to discuss it. They were open to this philosophical discussion like no group had before, right? So you have Plato and Socrates and people like that, you know, they wanted to have these more philosophical debates and discussions, right? The impact of this is so far-reaching that anytime you watch a debate, if it's a real debate, right, and not two dudes screaming at each other, right? If you watch a real debate, they are following what's called Socratic method, right? So they are following the Socratic method, using logic to formulate points and making those points into more salient points of larger scale. And we still use that today, right? Still impacts us, Hellenism does, right? So they had apatheia, right, steadfastness, courage, self-control, even to the point of martyrdom, right? This was closely related to Stoicism and the concept of providence, right? The Stoics believed that the gods were the ones who guided you. They believed in this providence really a lot. So when the Jews brought in providence, well, God has created this time for us, right? They kind of had this discussion point that they could have, right? You know, as we cannot change it, the only recourse is to understand it and work within it. That's as Augustine's City of God does assert, right? We can't change the time that God's put us in. We can work with it, right? We have to understand it and work within it, right? And then one of the bad things that came out of it is Gnosticism, right? This belief, and a lot of the Greeks believed this, that there was this special divine knowledge that you had to have, right, to be able to be in concert with the gods. And, you know, there are hints of it in the New Testament. We see certain groups that are kind of falling into this, you know, divine knowledge, you know, hey, if you sleep with so many women, you'll be able to be okay, right? And you're worshiping God like that, you know. And that even kind of fell within the church with certain groups. We also see Marcionites and Ebionites, who were both kind of Gnostic movements. And then, but another big thing that came out of the Greek is the Logos, right? So the Logos was this belief that there is this, that there's a power in word. So Logos means word, but when they're talking about it in more of a philosophical sense, they're talking about it more as a way to get to the gods, as a formulation of the gods, of the power that they had. right? So when John writes, in the beginning was the Word, he writes, the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. Right? That power, that's what he's writing to. So we see that he is really writing to a majority Greek culture. Right? That would have understood the theology within that. And the certain, you know, power of it, right? So we get through the Greeks and then the Romans come through, right? Romulus and Remus, they found Rome, and voila, here we go. Now that's all a story. We don't really know how Rome was founded, but they do have this Romulus and Remus. They were brothers. They founded Rome. Romulus wanted all the power, so he killed off Remus, took over Rome, and then began conquering. Right, went out to conquer and made subservient, and everybody liked it, and they were like, "Yeah, let's do this thing." Right. So, continuing in Daniel. Wow, we're continuing in Daniel. Right. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, just as iron smashes and crushes everything. So, like iron that crushes, it will smash and crush all these things. And in that, you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom. Now, Rome does split. We'll get into that. But it will have within it some of the toughness of iron, since you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And just as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong, part of it will be fragile. In that you saw the iron mixed with the common clay, they will combine with one another in their descendants, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not combine with pottery. So he's really getting at, hey, you're going to have this really tough kingdom. It's going to rule. It's going to be awesome. But then it's going to split. And you're going to get two splits in it. One of the splits is going to be weak and one strong. Oh, this is a really clear picture of the Roman Empire. It's like scary clear. Right? So with the Roman Empire, once they had conquered all the Greek Empire, or the entirety of the Greek Empire, right, they allowed Hellenism to continue, right, because it gave them one common language amongst all the peoples, including those in Rome. Now, with Romans, they had their own language, right? We know it as Latin, right? So they speak Latin, but they also speak Greek, as do all of the territories they own. They speak Greek. So the Pax Romana, right, this is a major, major important thing in the foundation of the gospel. Because the Pax Romana is going from the middle of the 1st century BC to the middle of the 2nd century, to roughly 180. Right? So it's about a 200-year peace. Right? It's a 200-year-long period in Roman history, which is identified with increased and sustained inner hegemonial peace and stability, right? It wasn't without wars. There were wars and revolts and stuff like that. But it also shows us why Pilate was so quick to appease. Because if he had a revolt, he could throw this whole thing
out of whack.
Yeah. So he's got to appease, right? But this literally means Roman peace. There were no major wars, and Rome continues to grow. Right? Rome is becoming the largest empire the world will ever know, which we'll talk about a little bit, but kind of continues almost on into the 1800s. By another name, but it does continue into the 1800s. Right? But the people began to grow comfortable. They're comfortable in where they are. They're happy with the governing. They're, you know, the taxes suck, yes, but, you know, we kind of make do with what we got, right? And, you know, the citizenry, they were happy with the five major governors. What this created, you know, we talk about, you know, oh, well, in Jesus was a refugee out of Israel. No, he went out of one state into another state, right? He left the state of Israel and went to the state of Egypt. Both are encompassed within the Roman Empire, right? He did not leave the country, right? So really this is significant because these are countries without borders, right? if we were to look at it in the confines of America, it would be like going from, you know, Connecticut to Pennsylvania, right? There's a country in between, or a state in between, and we get there, right? So the borders of the Roman Empire, which fluctuated, were realized as a combination of military roads and link forts, natural frontiers, most notably like the Rhine and Danube River, and man-made fortifications, which separated the lands of the empire from the countries beyond, right? There were countries beyond. They realized this, right? But the Romans expanded so far, they were even up into England, right? There were Roman roads and aqueducts in England, which tells you how just far-encompassing this country was. There were no borders where they had previously been, and Roman residents were free to move from place to place to place as they needed, right? So when Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, they hear that the governor, or, you know, Herod, right, he's the governor of Judea, when they hear that he wants to kill Jesus, they flee to Egypt. So they leave Judea, go down to Egypt. Egypt's under a different governor. Not a different king, but a different governor. And they were free to do that. And they were able to do so because of this new invention. Roads. Romans are the first to really incorporate roads. It made for ease of travel. Right? They would be able to get from one side of the empire to the other without ever leaving a road. Right? The word means, or the word is Via Romana. That's what they created. It means it's the Roman way. These were physical infrastructure vital to maintenance and development of the Roman state and were built from about 300 BC through the expansion and consolidation of the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire. They provided efficient means for overland movement of armies, officials, civilians, inland carriage of official communications, and trade goods. They allowed for the ease of travel. When does this come important? When you realize that a guy who's here in Damascus is from here, Tarsus, and is going to go to all these places preaching the gospel. Right? When is it important? When people here realize that we need to get here, right? They take this one road all the way down into Egypt. The Roman roads were such an important invention for the Bible, for this time that we need. Right? And these are just the roads that they had completed in the first century. We're not even talking about the ones that would expand as it would continue to grow in an upward direction. They would take over the Gauls, right? The land of the Gauls, right? And, you know, the Goths would come in from the north, and they would eventually, you know, overthrow, largely. They would actually come in and around, and they overthrew in here first and used Hippo Regius. Hippo Regius, that's where Augustine of Hippo was from, as a launching point to come over here to Manasseh and all of that to eventually come up into Rome, 4th century. Right? So if you look at, like, early Roman philosophers, they did a lot of writing. We have a lot of their writings. There's a guy named Epictetus. He declared, "There are neither wars, nor battles, nor great robberies, nor piracies, but we may travel at all hours and sail from east to west." There was no restriction to travel. Right? He's saying you didn't have to worry about getting robbed on the street. Nobody was going to do that. You didn't have to worry about pirates in the ocean. If you look, they owned it all. Right? They owned it all. The New Testament archaeologist W.M. Ramsey concludes the Roman roads were probably at their best during the first century after Augustus had put an end to war and disorder. Right? Thus, St. Paul, he traveled in the best and safest period. Like, it was safe.
Gave everybody a job. Yeah.
It was safe to travel, right?
Everybody had a job that they could do.
But then we talk about this split, right? The feet. They become partially of iron and partially of clay. There's still that strong empire, but there's now this clay that's mixed into it, right? And in 395, right, the Roman Empire goes through a major split into an Eastern and a Western. Right? It had been split before, but was able to come back together under Theodosius. Theodosius, then he dies, and they split it again. Right? And it would never again become one empire. It would be two. Right? He divided the provinces up into east and west, as it had been under Diocletian, and between Arcadius and Honorius. Now we see this major split that's never going to be made whole again. I think that's in Daniel's prophecy about the fate. Right. It led to a decline of the military power. It gave increase to invasions from outside entities, decreased their invasions of other entities, thus showing a weakness. These invasions would cause greater weaknesses. Weaknesses would lead to poor infrastructure. We see that the roads start deteriorating in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries, right, until, you know, the roads are pretty much crumbling. The infrastructure, one of the things that made Roman great, right, so they have aqueducts, they have roads, they have all of this stuff that makes for Jesus at the right time, it starts to crumble. And the empire crumbles. It collapsed completely in 476, yet it did continue as the Byzantine and Holy Roman Empires until 1453, the Byzantine continuing until about 1806. Right? So, we're not talking like it was a super long time ago that Rome completely fell. Like, the last remnants of the Roman Empire lasted until 1806. That's almost 2,000 years that portions of the empire remained the empire. That's crazy. That's crazy long. Right? But each one of these kingdoms, right, we see the Babylonian kingdom. You know, we see the Medo-Persian kingdom allowing people back in to Jerusalem. We see the Greeks creating one language for them all. The Romans creating ease of travel and, once again, racing borders so people could go to and fro without problem. Each one of these lended itself greatly to the gospel, right? Each of these four kingdoms did. Now, the Babylonians, they took the promised land away from the Jews, and they were like, we need to get back here. Messiah's got to be from there. Right? It did lead to a greater number of prophecies of God talking to people and saying, yo, you done messed up, we got to get you back. And then they did, slowly but surely, continue to come back to what God called them to do. They did, under the Medo-Persians, rebuild the temple, right? Under the Greeks, the temple was kind of lost again. The Romans allowed them to, once again, rebuild the temple. The Greeks gave them a language that they could all speak. Each of these led to different events in the life of Jesus and the apostles being easier, simpler, right? Jesus needed to go from town to town. We think of him as like trudging through forests. He's probably walking on roads. When they say there's only two ways to get, you know, to the north, you know, one's through Samaria and one's around it, those are roads they're talking about, right? But this is how the gospel was spread. Became at any other time, this travel may not have been safe. They do talk about the safety of the travel. Jesus came at the right time. And continuing, right, in Galatians 4, Paul says it's for our redemption that Christ came. Christ came to redeem us, to buy us back from our sin. Paul writes earlier in Galatians 3, right? Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. Now, right? I've presented you what the gospel is. I've shown you what it is, what it's about, what it means. Now that I've shown you that, we see no one is justified by the law before God. This is evident. It's evident that we cannot be justified by the law. For the righteous one will live by faith. However, the law is not of faith, right? On the contrary, the person who performs them will live by them. Right? If we are living by faith, we're not living by the law. If we're living by the law, we are most certainly not living by faith because we're living by the law. Things that robots, right? We would be robots. If all we did is live by the law, and we live by the law perfectly, we would be a robot. That's what it would take. And the Jews understood that they could not do that. I mean, nobody's going to live perfectly by the law. So some of them, at this point, they're like, why bother then? I don't care. However, the law is not of faith, on the contrary. Right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is a curse. Right? You can't live by the law, you're going to be punished. Christ redeemed us from that curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Through faith, not by works. Right? So we live by faith. This comes from Habakkuk 2:4, right? We see that throughout the scriptures. Like, there's five places where this scripture is quoted. One scripture in the Old Testament quoted, I think it's like five places in the New Testament. Behold, as for the impudent one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous one will live by his faith. Trust. We understand that. Right? It's a conviction of the truth of something. Belief. Of a conviction of belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things with the included area of trust. Faith means that we've got this belief in God, but that belief leads us to trusting in Him. We're not separating it out and saying, oh yeah, I believe him, and I also trust him. No, we have faith in him. That means we believe and trust. The question is what are we putting our trust in? Are we putting it in the law? Are we putting it in the good things we do? Are we putting it in God and in Christ? Because he's the only one we can put our trust in and have any hope. Here's how you measure it. What do you turn to? Who do you turn to when things get rough? Do you turn to yourself and you say, I'm a good person, why is this bad stuff happening to me? I do this and this and this and this. Or do we go, all right, God, I'm going to buckle up now. It may get bumpy. Who is our trust in? If our trust is in ourselves, then it's not in God. And we're not being faithful. If our trust is in God, then we buckle up and we're along for the ride. And we know it. Because it may get bumpy. Paul didn't have smooth sailing. I assure you those roads were not smooth by any stretch. Right? They had like little gaps for off-flow and things like that. It was crazy how like intricate these roads were. How awesome they were. But I assure you they were anything but completely smooth. It's like driving on the center line on some highways. You know, you get the little groove pavement there. And it's like, go, 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 go. You hear the brrrr as you go along. Right? It's going to get bumpy. Who's your trust in? Paul tells us it can't be in the law. Right? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not most, not some, not many. All. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's me, that's you, that's everybody. Right? Being justified as a gift. He freely gives us something that we don't merit. as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God has given us a propitiation. Right? What does the law do? Paul says it's a lens. Something you can look at to see what's wrong, to see what you've missed, to see where you've messed up. The lens is just what you use to inspect. Right? Can a lens fix a problem? No. It just shows us what it is. Right? Lenses don't fix my eyesight. They're there because my eyesight stinks. They don't fix it completely. When I take them off, guess what? Problem's still there. It just shows you that a problem exists. There needs to be something else to fix it. The lens can't do it. Right? But there's this curse that exists if you hang on a tree. It's from Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. Now, if a person has committed a sin, carrying a sentence of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body is not to be left overnight on the tree. Can't leave him overnight. Hey, wait. They took Jesus down before the day was done, right? Crazy. But you shall certainly bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, right? He who is hanged is a curse from God. Is accursed. If you hang somebody, they're accursed. Right? The thing is on the cross, right, Jesus took that curse. He took that punishment, that separation. Right? We see that when he quotes the psalmist, when he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Man. Think about that, right? Here's God crying out to God on the cross saying, God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? My bones, right? He's pointing to the Psalms where it describes what's going on. Right? Everything is pulling, ripping. His heart is melting like wax. That's what the psalmist says. Kind of what we see when they put the spear in his side and out comes blood and water. His heart basically exploded. Right? But this is the whole point of the birth of Jesus. Right? He had to be born at such a time. He was born to be the one counted as the curse so that we could be free. He has to be the curse for us. His death cleared our debt. The debt that we have for God. John, he writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Note he says, may not. Not you will not, but that you may not sin. And if, once again, there's that if though, right? You may not sin. If anyone sins, right? You don't have to. We choose to. We don't have to. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We've seen this word a couple of times now. What is it? What is it anyway? So a propitiation is used in John's letter. It's the source of the payment. It is the payment for the atonement, right? To make one right, right? So under the Jewish law, right, the lamb, the goat, the scapegoat, the scapegoat, that was the propitiation. That was the payment for the sins. The source of payment for the atonement. Jesus was the payment we can't be. We cannot be a payment. We're not perfect. Because if the payment's not perfect, it's not permanent. He was the payment that our deeds can't be. Right? We can't be good enough. Just not possible. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's menstrual cloths, for those of you who don't know. And another place it says our righteousness is as dung. Right? It's as good as a pile of horse manure. Good job. We're such good people. Right? He was the payment that the sacrificial system couldn't be. Right? A lamb is not perfect. Right? Even if it's spotless and it's beautiful and, you know, it's as good as we can get, it's still not perfect because it's not permanent. Right? He was the payment to end the need for payment to God. He's the last payment needed. It's the last one we get. We can't make payments to God. Our piggy bank's not big enough. Only Christ can do that. But we do know that Jesus was born so that he could die for the sins of the world. One time, the righteous for the unrighteous. Paul writes, he says, I thank Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was previously a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Paul talks about his violence. Then he tells us we need to be violent against our violence. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I was ignorant. God fixed that. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ didn't come for the godly. He came for the sinners. Right? He says at one time, he says the healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. Right? It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Paul saw his sin. Right? Christ came into the world to save sinners. Well, that meant the sacrificial system had to take care of that. Well, that means that Jesus had to be that sacrifice. He was born in the perfect time to be that sacrifice for us all. So how are we saved? We're saved by the gospel, by his resurrection, by his birth, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what Paul says, right? By which you have believed, by which you are saved, right? Unless I preached in vain. Paul gives that, right? If it's not true, if Jesus never raised, then our faith is in vain, right? We're saved by the grace of God, even though we don't deserve it, right? So what time is it? Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. Now. Not tomorrow, not next month, not next year. Today is the day of salvation. Every day is a good day to repent and believe. Jesus came at the perfect time to ensure the people were ready to receive the Messiah and have eternal life. Had he come sooner? Earlier? It wouldn't have been ready for the gospel to be spread. Had he come later, it would have been violent again, and it would have been unsafe to travel with new messages of who God is. Jesus came at the right time, the perfect time in history, as only God could put this forth, this plan. He looks at what's going on in the world, and he says, here, This is a time of peace where people can travel, they can preach, they can teach, they'll have one language. All of the world will be back to one language. All of the known world at that point. Right? Remember, we came from one language, and then Tower of Babel happened, right? And languages went everywhere. Now we're back to, we all have one central language that everybody knows and understands. And that is Koine Greek. And we have ways of traveling, and those are roads. And we have understandings, and we have discussions, and we have all these things created just for that time. So is time important to God? Absolutely. Is what you do with time important to God? 100%. God wants you to use the time that He has given you perfectly. Are we going to do that every time? No. But can we strive to?
Sure.
And we should. So, today is the day of salvation.